All right. Thank you guys very much for that. I know the kids are already headed back to Children's Church, but I do invite you, if you're new here today, to have your children go to Children's Church. You can follow them down, see where they are, kind of get them settled in. You can certainly welcome to join us back up here when you do. This morning, we're taking a break from our trip through John, and we're actually going to take some time to consider a God and country meditation this morning. I'd like to have you turn to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 13. We're going to do this is our scripture reading. Even though this won't be the text we'll be centering on today, I'm going to set this for some background to help us as we move through the text we are going to go through. So Romans chapter 13, I'd like to read the whole chapter. It won't take us too long. There are only 14 verses here, but it says this, and it's on page 127, the Bibles we have in the racks, if you're using these, okay? All right. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, and not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Father, as we consider the passage that we'll be considering this morning, help us to really have the mind of Paul, ultimately the mind of Christ, as we take a look at this passage. I pray, Father, you'll help us to see our world, our country, even our own community through the eyes of our Lord. And as this has been given to us by Paul. So, Lord, we just commit to you this time this morning. I pray that it'll be helpful for us as we face and as we celebrate this week, when we celebrate the anniversary of our country. Help us, Father, to keep these things in mind as we live this week out. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know from the book of Acts that Paul was a Roman citizen. He was actually born a Roman citizen. We know his heart was with his Jewish people. He was a Jew of Jews. Definitely a heart for the Hebrew people. That was his lineage. That was his background. But we do know from the book of Acts that he was a Roman citizen. We also know that he used his rights as a citizen at different times when he was being taken to court, if you will. He invoked his rights, his privileges as a Roman citizen. And that is laid out very well for us as well. We also know that Paul had a heart for what good citizenship was. And the passage that we just read from Romans 13 was written by Paul, telling us how important it is for us to be subject to the governing authorities. Unless we chafe at that, you have to understand who was in place in the government of Paul's day. All right, it was a corrupt government. It was a wicked one. And yet he was instructing to be it as type of citizen as he laid out there for us in Romans 13. But even though he was a good citizen, do you realize that he was a provoked citizen? He was irritated, if you will. Well, what was it that caused Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who gave us this passage about being a good citizen, what caused him to be provoked? And what did he do about it? We're going to consider that here this morning as we take a look at our passage in Acts 17. In fact, I invite you to turn to Acts 17. It's again, if you're using the Bibles on the racks, it would be page 108. But we'll be looking at Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, just a reminder that the book of Acts, which is many times called the Acts of the Apostles, and one person said, really, a better name for it would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, right? Because the Holy Spirit's doing some incredible things in that time. This book can be divided into two portions roughly as follows. If you look at Acts chapters 1 through 12, you see it's dealing mainly with Peter, and it's centered around Jerusalem. But then as we go from chapter 13 to the end of the book, we see it really focuses on the Apostle Paul as the gospel message is moving forward from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We see it moving in that direction under Paul's ministry. So that's just a rough outline of this. We're going to be taking a look at a passage that's actually towards the first of the section, chapter 17. Now, I want to just state something that may be apparent to you already, but if not, I want to make it abundantly clear. Do you realize that our society, our culture, is bothered by us? Did you realize that? Well, here's some things that bother our culture about us. When they see us hypocritical, being hypocritical, that really irritates them. And they'll be glad to point to some examples of that. May we take that to heart as we think about what type of Christian are we. They also really despise the fact that some of us come across as being self-righteous, that is holier than thou. And we sort of look down our nose at them. That irritates them. They're also irritated by the fact that many times we're trying to proselytize them. And it might not be to think to Christ isn't the issue, but to a church, all right? They don't see the need for that. They are many times mistrusting of churches. And I think it's instructive to us in the sense of may we be guilty of proselytizing them to Christ, right? To the person of Christ. They come to Christ, they'll come to love the church, but we have to not get the cart before the horse on that one. Another thing they really dislike is when we twist Scripture to make it what we want it to say as opposed to being true to the text. They also don't like it when we put the blame on God for things and the blame on Satan for things, but we don't take the responsibility for saying, hey, I'm a sinner. I messed up here. Then we have to be careful about doing that as well. They also don't like the fact that sometimes we don't handle the tough questions well. That is, maybe we don't deal with them, or maybe we deal with it, again, in a way that's proud, and they don't sense our humility as we do that. They also get really irritated with us for when they perceive us as being people who follow the rules but don't care for them very much. Now, we know that sometimes following the rules means we're just seeking to obey God, but I do think that we think about Jesus being full of grace and truth. Maybe if we're a little bit heavy on the truth and not so much on the grace, maybe that's what they pick up on a little bit. I think we have to be careful about that for sure. Our culture gets irritated with us when they think that we're ignoring the poor. Another thing they get irritated with is when Christians leave tracts for their waitress instead of tips. Now, even our brother Bill Fay, who came here one Sunday and challenged us in the area of reaching people for Christ, said, hey, it's okay to leave a tract for a person, for a waitress, but if you do, make sure you leave them like a really good tip, all right? Don't let that be your substitute for that. So sometimes they can be irritated with us in that way too. They get upset when they think that we're cliquish, that is, we won't relate to anybody else outside of the church, or maybe superficial relationships too. So just understand, and by the way, there are a lot of things I left out today because it's like they're irritated with our message. And like some of that we just can't change, right? I mean, the Word of God speaks clearly to some of the issues that they're chafing at as we speak to those things. Some of those things we can't change. But those are some of the behaviors I pointed out are some things that maybe we are good to be aware of and take to heart if we irritate those who are around us. But a question I would have for you this morning as we get ready to go into our text that we're going to look at is, are we agitated? Are we a little provoked? Are we a little irritated today as citizens? And I would just follow up with that question was, if we are, about what? And what are we going to do about it? I think this text that we're going to talk about this morning really is going to help give us some direction in that. Let's learn from Paul, actually. So let's take a look at Acts 17 this morning. We're going to take a look at verses 16 through 34. Obviously, because of the number of verses that we're covering, we're going to have to move through it a little bit here. But let's just take this section and work through it, see what we can learn. So first of all, I just want to say up front, there are three sections of this scripture that we're going to kind of break it down to. The first are verses 16 through 21. They really talk about Paul's engagement of his culture. Read with me, if you would, Acts 17. Let's read, say, verses 16 through 18, just initially. It says this, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection.'" So just to get us started, we're picking up in the middle of a chapter where Paul has gone to Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea, and in both places he was chased out because of the message. And so, for safety reasons, he was sent ahead to Athens, which is where we pick up in verse 16 here. And he's actually waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. So what do you do while you're waiting for your friends to come? Do you complain about the state of the world? Do you withdraw to your hotel room? I'm not saying Paul had a hotel room, but you get the idea. Do you withdraw, all right, or do you observe with your full attention what you see? And what he saw, we're told there in verse 16, is that he was provoked with him in him as he was observing the city full of idols. It was artwork to many people, but he saw them as direct challenges to the glory of God. His people were not worshiping the God he grew up to love and to worship. The Shema that the Jewish people know, they have one God. They worshiped him. They were jealous for his glory. Paul, in his training and who he was just provoked within him as he saw this just rampant idolatry. Some have said there were 30,000 idols in that city. Just some quotes that may be of interest to you, just to give us some idea of what it was like. Barclay says, "There were more statues of gods in Athens than all the rest of Greece put together. In Athens, it was easier to meet a god than a man." That's just how plenteous they were. Tassan has said, "It's interesting that the intellectual capital of the world was producing idolatry." Interesting, isn't it, that you're supposed to be so rational and intellectual, and yet idolatry reigned there. Chuck Swindoll said this on more of a humorous note. He says, "Paul was about as at home in Athens as a bust of Luther would have been in the Vatican." All right? Not a very comfortable place for Paul to be. He was jealous for the glory of God, jealous for the worship of God, and he's in this place that's just full of idolatry. Now, just a step back from his time and his culture to ours. We may not see idols in the form of these statues as Paul did there, but I would say to you that in our culture and in our time, we live in a land in which the number of idols or gods in people's lives are abundant. People worship a plethora of things, of people, of material things, you name it. I would say to you, idolatry is no less dead in our day than it was as Paul was observing these things in Athens. So, he's provoked. It's interesting to know what he wasn't provoked about, right? Now, if you happen to watch the presidential debate on Thursday, there were two provoked men there. But it's not the things that they talked about that Paul's provoked about. Notice what it says. He saw the city full of idols. And that's what provoked him. He saw that what was worthy of God, the worship of him, is not happening. And so we're told he was reasoning. That is, he was engaging in discussion. First of all, in the synagogues, for those who were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. He actually went there, and when he was there, he could reason from the scriptures with them. No doubt, because they were familiar with it. Those who were God-fearing Gentiles were there. We think about in the book of Acts, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, right? You have Cornelius. There were Gentiles who were God-seeking. And we see about those, we see those mentioned out from time to time in the book of Acts. But there Paul had this engagement with, he was reasoning with them. But then also from there we're told that he went to the marketplace with those who happened to be present. He didn't just confine his discussion to the religious assembly place. Man, he was out in the marketplace talking with whoever he could find there. Where could I go to have a conversation like that? You ever heard of Walmart? I'm just saying, we have our own places where these types of conversations can take place. And I would encourage you to think about that as we think about this very topic together. What's more, he went on to debate, we're told, or to dispute with some philosophers that are identified. Who are philosophers? They're those who would seek wisdom or enlightenment. A couple of words that would maybe just be descriptive for us. These were the scholars of the day. These were the thinkers. And Paul wasn't afraid to engage them. We had here these two different groups, the Epicureans. If I had one word that could describe the Epicureans were pleasure seekers. They were all about pleasure. They were into materialism. They were all into the avoidance of pain. They would have believed in evolution that we got here through that type of random chance. They would be agnostic and secular, very similar to that descriptor. To them, if there was a God, remember they're agnostics. They're not saying absolutely there isn't a God, but they're saying if there is a God, he's not involved with humans, with men. And they would say that the body and soul would disintegrate at death. These are the Epicureans. Well, who's the next group? The Stoics. If there was one word that I could give for the Stoics, I would say that they would be prideful people. Very prideful people. They were all about duty. They were about virtue. And they were really indifferent to pain or pleasure. They tried to get themselves to the point where they wouldn't even respond to it. They took pride in the fact that they had self-mastery over themselves. And they liked to view themselves as being in harmony with nature. Many viewed them as arrogant people. As I was thinking about this week, do we not ourselves have people today who are pleasure seekers? And people today who are very prideful? So don't think we're that far removed from who these philosophers were and what they purported to promote. But it's interesting, in verse 18, you'll notice that they said about Paul, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Another way that could be rendered is, what would the seed picker, what would the seed picker have to say? What do I mean by seed picker? They would view this as Paul's kind of guy in the midst of all their conversation, all their philosophy and all of their talk. They viewed him as someone who's picking something here and picking up something there. It was their way of insulting him as being an amateur philosopher, if you will. Who is a seed picker? And that's how they're viewing him. They're just sort of disdaining him as they're talking to him. Well, let's pick up at verse 19. Let's read through verse 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. In verse 19, we're told they took and brought him to the Areopagus. Now what was that? It was both a location, but also entity as well. The location, it was the Rock of Aris in the city. It was on a hill. It was known as where they commemorated their god of war. But it's also a place, it was an open-air court. There was a council that met there of about 30 citizens, and some believe that Paul is speaking to this group. Because if new people would come to town and they would say things, they would be promoted to that place to present their cases. This is a new teaching. They seem to be unfamiliar with it. You know, in case we don't understand this, I think it's important for us to come to a very clear understanding as Christians about where we stand in our culture and in this time of history. And it's this. If we think that the culture that we live in understands the truth of Scripture, it's not true. The biblical illiteracy is great. People don't understand the Word of God. If we quote a verse, automatically assuming that they get it, that's a dangerous assumption to make. I was listening to some Christians who are concerned about us engaging the culture these days, and one of the comments this gentleman made was, you know, we have to be really careful because the assumptions that we make as Christians, and maybe we grew up in a Christian's home, are not the same assumptions that many of the people we speak to have. And maybe it's good for us to take some time to understand what their presuppositions are. What do they believe to be true? We may have to step back before we even engage them in what the truth of Scripture is, just to understand where they're coming from. So let's understand that just as Paul in his day in Athens is being saying, what kind of strange stuff are you giving us? I think many people we try to share with today would have that same take on the truth that we try to give them. Not everybody, but more and more, I think that's true of. Verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears, some surprise or astonishing things. People may even look at you today as you're trying to share spiritual truth and say, you're crazy. Not having heard maybe the truths of Scripture, being familiar with it. These Athenians were all about bringing these new things and strangers. They were into the novelty. Well, it's interesting that as Paul is engaging the very culture that finds his teaching strange, they invite him to come to the Areopagus. And we see in verses 22 through 31 his message to them. Let's just read verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. So he stood in, one person has called this in the biggest pulpit of Athens. And he's talking to them. I'm trying to figure out, like in our community, what would the Areopagus be like? Somebody said fairgrounds, is that right? That could be. I also thought of another site that's like, if you go to the pavilion at the courthouse downtown when they're having public events, how everybody's down there. All right, but you got it. I mean, it's the public place. The fairgrounds is actually great during county fair. There's no place that draws like that. But yeah, Paul has engaged those people at the prime place, and he's talking to them. And he says to them, men of Athens, you're religious in all respects. Now, be careful. Sometimes you might think that that's a positive thing for him to say, but we have to understand he's talking about them being idol worshipers. Someone has said that no preacher has had a more critical audience than Paul is here in Athens. Well, let's continue on in verses 23 through 27. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with its inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. They would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He examined their objects of worship, and he said there was one that was to an unknown God. Interestingly, the word unknown in the Greek would be agnosto. We get the word agnostic from that. This God that they had. He says, out of ignorance, I want to proclaim to you. It's interesting to me that these people were ignorant of this God who they worshiped. But I would remind you of a very powerful verse, I think, and we'll get to this later in the Gospel of John, but in John 17:3, Jesus says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Whereas the world may worship many gods that they don't even know and understand that the heart for a Christian is eternal life for us is not just a length of life, an endurance of life forever, but is knowing God and Jesus Christ, who he sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing him. And we have the opportunity as we engage our culture to help them understand that. Verse 24, Paul may have begun with Scripture with the Jewish people in the synagogues, but here with these pagans, he talks to them about God being the creator. He begins with the creator God, and he talks to them about it. Now, I'm privileged to get a couple of magazines that talk about our creator God. This is an Acts and Facts magazine. They also have Answers in Genesis. You have many other creation ministries as well. But I would suggest, if we want to speak to our culture, one thing we could do to prepare ourselves is to be equipped with some of these magazines. In this one, a couple of the articles talk about the dinosaurs, and another one is talking about genetics. But read these articles. Not that you have to become a master or PhD on it, but be able to converse with our culture about the wonders of creation. You don't have to be a genius in the science itself, but to be able to converse with the people we're talking to, and then be able to turn it to the Creator God. It's our goal. But may we be equipped with that. And Paul starts right out with talking about the Creator God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, we're told. He does not dwell in the temples made by human hands. Here Paul speaks to a couple and sheds a couple of things that these philosophers would have held too tightly. The Epicureans believed that matter is eternal and there is no creator. But Paul is shattering that as he's talking about the Creator God. The Stoics believed in pantheism, that is, God was part of everything. And Paul is making clear, no, God created everything. He's not a part of everything as you would teach. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The Epicureans believe that God was not involved with people. Here Paul is saying he is. The Stoics believe that we are self-sufficient. But here we're being taught that no, God has given you all things, your life and your breath and everything. Paul is speaking the realities of God to these people who have these false views of who God is, and he's setting them straight on who this Creator God is. Graciously, I believe, but he's telling them very clearly who God is, and he's engaging with his culture on that. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation to live on all the face of all the earth, determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, this to the Greeks would have caught their attention because the Greek philosophers believed that the Greek were pretty special. And if you weren't Greek, if you were non-Greek, you were a barbarian, another class, another race, if you will. Paul's saying, no, God made from one man every nation. It was interesting to me in researching this verse this past week that really this is a verse that many black churches in our country held to. For a long time, they would ask the white people of their community who may be treating them as another race, they would say, listen, the passage says that man is made from one man of every nation. Why then are you treating us like some weird race or inferior race? To which there was a point in what they were saying, right? But this is a very powerful verse to many black preachers and people as they were just trying to appeal to others. Look, we're from that same man as well. The end of this verse goes on to say that God has appointed, he's determined the appointed times, the boundaries of habitations. Listen, nations will fight, men will fight. But the scriptures make it really clear, but God will accomplish his purpose. But in the midst of Paul really explaining to the Greek people who God the Creator is, he makes this very interesting statement in verse 27, where he says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him or seek for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul's letting them know that it's God's desire that you would seek him. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 says about God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's interesting at the last part of this, he says, though he is not far from each one of us, even though some of the Greek philosophers would say, no, God is not involved with us, Paul is saying, no, he's much closer than you think. And he would enter a relationship with you. He would desire to be sought by you. Look with me, beginning verses 28 through the rest of this message, where Paul writes, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Having therefore overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In verse 28, Paul quotes a couple of the philosophers, they would have recognized. Epimenides is the one who says, in him we live and move and exist. They would have recognized that phrase. He's using some of the philosophers to explain to them how we need to relate to God. And Aretas, who is from Cilicia, the same town where Paul grew up, he quoted, for we also are his children. And Paul's using these statements that in him we live and move and exist. That is, we have our being and our creation, our being from God himself, and we are his children. He's using these philosophers to help speak to their to them and their culture. He's saying, being then children of God, if that's true, we ought to not to think that the divine nature is made up of gold or silver or stone. It's not material. He's telling them, your own way of seeking God is illogical. It's foolish. Because if we really are children of God, we aren't material. And God isn't material, as you're making him out to be. He goes on in verse 30, having overlooked times of ignorance, God declares that all people everywhere should repent. Just turn. Turn from those misconceived ideas that they've had. Even turn from their purpose of glorifying these gods to glorifying the God of heaven. And those feelings they had of reveling in whatever they did. Look, it's a turn to him. Because Paul says this creator God, in verse 31, he has fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. It's going to happen. That's going to happen. Through a man who's appointed. Who is this man? Who has given proof to all men, raising him from the dead. My friends, Paul is speaking of none other than Jesus Christ himself. As we're talking to people about the Creator God and about what his purposes are and what he what his purpose for mankind is, may we too refer to Christ. May we help them understand. This Jesus who came was the God-man. He died on a cross. We talked about during the time of the Lord's Supper. He was took on our curse. He was raised on the third day. And he alone is the one who makes who gives us right standing with God. Maybe you're here today and you know about Christianity, but you've never had a time where you've faced honestly your sin. Because the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you never come to the place where you've said, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm just kind of hoping on, you know, God's good graces, he'll let me in, because I'm pretty good overall, you know. No, the Bible says we're sinful, and that sin separates us from God. And the only remedy is in putting our faith in Christ, that he came and he died for that sin. His righteousness is imputed to us. That means put to our account. And I hope today that you have done that. If not, I would encourage you strongly to do so, to put your faith in Christ. Sometimes people will appeal to us. You know, you're going to lose people's attention if you give a turn or burn message. You ever heard of that? Turn or burn? People say that derogatorily, meaning we need to tell people, look, they better come to Christ or else they're going to burn. That's a pretty harsh message, right? But make no mistake about it. Even though Paul, I think, stated his phrase with a lot of tact, look at what his message is. You need to repent. You need to come to God through this one man, this appointed man, Christ, or you're going to receive his judgment. What was the message there? You turn to him. Repent. Come to him, or else you're going to face his judgment, his wrath. And Paul, even though he said it, I think, in a very, again, tactful way, the message was put out there. They got it. They understood at least that part of it. Now, we're going to look finally, just briefly, at the mixed response that Paul received as he gave this message. Verse 32 through 34. Let's just finish out this chapter. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him, and among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, one thing we have to understand is that, again, many Greek philosophers did not believe in a bodily resurrection. So when Paul is saying this about, you know, he's proven himself through this resurrection, some of them began to sneer. They ridiculed and they mocked him. You're crazy, Paul. And some rejected him. That's just how the first response, some just said, you're crazy. Others had this response, we will hear you again. We'll hear you again. Give us more time. We'll hear you again sometime. Somebody else has said that this is the response of they wavered and lost out. We'll hear you later, but we never have any record in the scripture of Paul going back to Athens and giving him another chance. They put him off, and who knows? I mean, if they didn't come to Christ, they lost out for sure. The third response we see there is that some men joined him and believed. We're told about this Dionysius the Areopagite. Eusebius, a church historian, has told us that he was the first bishop or elder at the church at Athens. And this Damaris, who is she? Chrysostom contends that she was Dionysius' wife. Again, these were some records early on. That's not scripture. I'm just supplying to you what earlier history writers have said. The fact is, we have no record of an immediate church in Athens, although church history would say that there was a church there. So apparently there was some effect there of the Christian faith. It did have an impact there in that community. But those are the three responses. Some said, you're crazy. Some said, I'll have to think about it. And others joined him. They believed. So what's our sermon in a sentence today? It's this. When provoked by idolatry in our country, engage people. How do we do it? Engage them by observing, by reasoning, by debating, and yes, even speaking biblical truth. But expect mixed results. Okay? Let me repeat that. When provoked by idolatry in our country, we need to engage the people by observing what we see, by reasoning with them, even debating with them, and speaking biblical truth, fully expecting mixed results. Okay, Dan, you say, what does that mean for me? Or I'm going to ask you this, what does this mean for you? I want to make these thoughts. My prayer is usually not this, but I have to share with you what my prayer has been for you this week. My prayer is that you're going to be provoked. Yeah. My prayer this week as we go through this 4th of July celebration is that you're going to be provoked. You're going to be irritated. But not so that we complain about it or talk bad about it. Not that we just withdraw and say, well, this world is going to hell, so let them have their way. No, it's we would be provoked enough to engage our culture like Paul did his. So what does that look like? Well, may we be provoked enough to engage our culture for Christ in religious places. Listen, not every place understands the gospel. Not even any, quote, religious, every religious institution enjoys it. But may we engage people in religious places. May we engage them in the marketplace. May we engage them in public forums where we have a chance to do so. How do we do this? Observe. Hey, listen and look around us. Learn about our culture. Learn what's important to it. Ask people questions as you're talking to them. Read articles about it. Learn. Observe our culture. Secondly, reason. Have discussion with others. Ask them questions. Yes, tell them, speak to them truth, but, you know, listen as well. Learn their presuppositions. Maybe you even debate with someone. Maybe there's a forum where you do that, right? There are numerous ways this can be done. I think about like when Bill Nye, the science guy, took on Ken Ham, maybe a few years ago, remember watching that, right? And they had their conversation, and I know everybody went into that with presuppositions, but they also encountered it. I thought it was interesting that later on, Bill Nye sent Ken Ham a book where after the debate, he wrote this. He wrote, "Here's hoping you find your way someday. You would be welcomed in the world of reason." That might be the response that we get after even engaging with someone in these things. I'm not pretending that we're going to win everybody. We have to remember there's mixed response to this, right? And may we teach people when it comes to opportunities that we have. I think about Senate chaplains who have a chance in those groups to like minister to that group. Or as we do funerals or as we talk, go to weddings, as we do baccalaureate services, as we have a chance to interact in different public forums, we can speak to our culture, even if it's just one-to-one. The response may be ridicule for us. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the gospel is foolishness. People may respond just in that way. Some people may put you off. Well, I'll check it out later. I'll think more about it. Get ready for that response. But I would just remind people again to let people think about this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that you have. You're not promised tomorrow. And finally, it may well be, though, that someone in response to you being provoked enough to engage our culture will come to join and believe. That's the hope and prayer, isn't it? Father, we thank you today for Paul's example in Athens. It's tough. It's tough to be in a culture that thinks that our message is strange. They would view us as crazy, maybe even saying it publicly. But Lord, help us as we see things that bother us because we desire your glory, and those things that challenge your glory, Father, as those things provoke our spirit, help us to engage those around us, not to be unkind, not to be cruel, but Father, to help people understand the God who we serve and we love. You, the Creator God, who sent your Son Jesus to be the Savior. Help us, Lord, in a special way this week, maybe as we engage with our public, to keep these things in mind and to be open to you helping us to engage our culture as we are provoked. We just pray these things in Jesus' name.